All right, we're on lesson number four. Let's do a quick review of last week's stuff, because lesson number four is going to be queuing off of it. All right, last week we reviewed my life in Christ. And this diagram points out the fact that Jesus Christ's life is eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever, because Jesus is God. Jesus' life has no beginning. Jesus' life has no end. Jesus appeared in time, space, history in the incarnation as a real human being via the miracle of the virgin conception, virgin birth. Then he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and he lives forever. That's the point. You and I are not born with eternal life. We're born with everlasting. We're born with life that has a beginning, because our life has a beginning, but it has no end. Let's see, there's a button here. There we go. Our life has a beginning, but it has no end. If your grandfather was right there in this timeline and he died at age 3, where would you be? You wouldn't be, because you were in him. So you take it all the way back through your ancestors. Bop, bop, bop. All we end up with Adam. All of us were in Adam when he was created. That's why when Adam sinned, we all sinned, because we were all in him when that happened. All right? Now, you come down the centuries. It's been about 6,000 years, basically. Come down the centuries. There you are, born. If you stay in Adam, you're going to die. Your body's going to go back to the dirt. Your soul's going to go to hell. Later, your body will be resurrected, go to the white throne judgment, and your body and soul will be thrown into the lake of fire. Hell is in the center of the earth and is a place for lost souls. The lake of fire is a place for lost people, body and soul. Just like today. Okay, now, you made a decision as a believer one day to accept Jesus as your Savior. So the Christ life is now your life. So you are now in Christ. Not only do you have a new future, you have a new past. Okay? So, just like when you were in Adam, when he sinned, you sinned. Now that you're in Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, where were you? You were there. When he lived his perfect life, where were you? You were there. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, I have been crucified with Christ. Isn't that what it says? I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So when Christ died on the cross, what happened to you? You died. When Christ was buried, where were you? You were buried. That's why baptism is the picture of your burial with Jesus and your resurrection. It's not a picture of Jesus' burial and resurrection. It's a picture of yours burial and resurrection. Okay? And then, you know, what does Paul say in Romans? Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. What's the baptism? The water baptism is symbolic of a spirit baptism. I believe in baptismal regeneration, just not water baptism. I'm not a Camelite, and I'm not a Catholic. I believe in the regenerating baptism of the Holy Spirit, which comes at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, after Christ died from the... and Jesus rose from the dead. So what happened to you? You rose from the dead. Jesus then went back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Where are you? In heavenly places. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places spiritually. You got that? Because I think all of the rest of you is right here. All right? So you're up there where he is spiritually. He's down here where you are. Who dwells in you? Christ dwells in you via the Holy Spirit. So you're up there where He is. He's down here where you are. Whose problems are your problems? His. Quite frankly, you don't have any. You're dead. What did Paul say? You were dead in trespasses and sin. Can a dead guy fix anything? No, you don't call him to repair your car or do anything else. You're dead. You can't fix it. You're dead. Only Christ can fix it. What are you wanting? You're not wanting Jesus to improve your act or straighten you up. You're dead. You want Him to resurrect you in His life. You got it? You're asking for a flat-out miracle, dude. This stuff of working for Jesus is nonsense. You can't. Jesus wants to live His life through you. You're a unique person made in the image of God. God has a special plan and unique role for you to play that only you will play. And God wants that contribution to be made to mankind in general. So, today we're going to talk about a very, very important facet of this thing about our acceptance in Christ. Acceptance is a very, very big deal. It is the root of nearly all of our issues as human beings. Rejection, as we go along, as we're going to be looking at it, is a very powerful thing, negative thing that happens to us, and it shapes us. It shapes the decisions we make and all of that, and it leads to every sin we have. The need for acceptance leads to every sin we have. The need to be accepted by somebody for some reason. And everybody except God, who accepts us, well, I shouldn't say that. Let's get into the material. Now, I want to pass out these things because we're going to be looking at rejection. So, Chuck, can you run those around to this side? And can you come run these around to this side? Everybody take one of these. All right? My acceptance. It is very important that you understand that you are now accepted by the only person in the universe that really counts, and that is God. And you have to come at this by taking God at His word and believing Him. Because I'm not asking you if you feel accepted. If you've had a lot of rejection in your life, you have a very difficult time feeling accepted. Okay? So I'm not asking you to trust your feelings. I'm asking you to be convinced that it's true, that what God's word says is true, is true. Okay? Because if you don't, then and you're relying on your feelings, then you'll never have victory in this area. All right. One should not accept Jesus Christ, I'm down in paragraph 3, as a Savior, then wait 10 or 15 years to yield to Him completely. This should take place the day a person accepts Christ. When it doesn't, a person has to see the futility of running his own life or ruining it, as frequently is the case, and come to the place where he's ready to say, Lord, I want to take my hands off my life. I want you to run it. All right? A few who come in for counseling at the point where there's no way out, when they come through it to a complete surrender, God consummates the transformation in the life immediately or in a very short time. But in many cases, once this surrender is made, with or without emotion, you can make this without emotion, there's little observable change. From that point, the responsibility is turned over to God, and He begins to bring about a consummation of His purpose and plan. Sometimes it takes a while to work this out as you, by faith, trust God to do His thing. All right? All right. Let's look at lesson 4 now on page 53. Some people receive Jesus as personal Savior and then spend the rest of their lives trying to get Him to accept them. Read Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. On what basis are we acceptable? Are accepted or acceptable? Okay, we're accepted through Jesus Christ. When Christ was sat down at the right hand of the Father, what did that mean? That means that God was pleased with Him and His work was done. So we're accepted in Christ, and First, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, it has been freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. This acceptance, this grace of God, this love of God, this total acceptance of God for us is freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ, therefore God has totally accepted us. Totally. When God looks at Jesus, He sees you. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus. And He doesn't love anybody any more than He loves Jesus. And He doesn't love anybody any more than He loves you. He loves you, all right? And He has accepted you. Does God accept His Son, Jesus? Matthew 3:17 says, "This is My beloved Son." One of those times when God actually spoke from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let me ask you a question, Rhonda. Is God pleased with you 1,000% right now? You get an F, leave. What did I just say? You're totally accepted in the Beloved. Now I'm going to give you a test. Is God totally pleased with you? Totally. Are you a good Christian? Oh, that's pretty tentative, but yes, you did get it right. You're as good as you're going to get. You got that? You are never going to get any better. Okay? Your performance may be more consistent with Christ controlling your life, but you're never, never going to get any better than you are right now. You're as good as Jesus. Do you understand that? That's hard to take, isn't it? That is really hard to take. It's almost unbaptistic. Yeah, that's just what I said. Because some people are not happy with me because they get here, I don't peel hide off of them. That's not my job. All the hide's been peeled off Jesus. You understand that? Our job is to preach the good news that there is salvation from sin in Christ Jesus. All right. What's our position? Our position says, "Wherefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Our position is in Christ. Perfect. How have we become acceptable to a holy God? Philippians 3:9 says, and found in Him righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse page 53, we're accepted in Him. Our acceptance is not dependent on our good works, our church attendance, our membership, and please don't quit coming, but it's not dependent upon that. Or any self-effort. God accepts us because we're in Christ, righteous, holy, and blameless. Regardless of behavior, we are accepted for who we are, not for what we do. How many of you have kids? Is there anything you can do to unkid them? Nope. How many of you love that kid no matter what? If ye, being evil, know how to love your knotheads, how much more your Father in heaven knows how to love you that Jesus died for? No strings. Parenthoods come with no strings. Right? Earthly parents may reject you, but the Heavenly Father, never. Never. This is His deal, not yours. All right? So we have to nail that down. What is the opposite of acceptance? And it's rejection. All right. The rejection syndrome. I went ahead and what is rejection? Rejection is defined by the English dictionary means to dismiss as inadequate, inappropriate, or not up to one's tastes or standards. I just copied this off a Christian website on the internet. It's not part of Dr. Solomon's material. But I want us to look at some common forms of rejection on the second page of the rejection material. All right? Overt. There's two kinds of rejection. Overt rejection. Now somebody said, well, what's the difference? Well, overt rejection is kind of like the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins that I outright just hauled off and did. Sins of omission are sins I should have done but didn't. I'm kidding. Sins I committed by neglect is what that means. All right. Overt. You don't have this? It's not on this page. It's on here. You don't have that? You have, oh, here you do. Overt.
We have covert.
What happened? You didn't get the overt page?
Uh-uh.
Are you sure? I'm sorry. That happened in the office, and I'm sorry about that.
Overt.
All right. Well, then I'm going to have to read overt to you. Overt rejection may be defined as an open or obvious behavior that conveys the message that one is unwanted, unloved, or does not have value. Things like physical abandonment. I mean, nearly all adopted children feel rejected. If you got foster kids, they're going to feel rejected. That's an issue you're going to have to deal with. If you got adopted children, they're going to feel rejected. Why didn't my parents want me? So physical abandonment, desertion, divorce, neglect, all these things create overt rejection. Then there's actual physical rejection, physical abuse, beatings, burns, sexual abuse. Denial of physical needs is punishment. Emotional abandonment, constant criticism. Now, this is another kind that you people, constant criticism, constant, you know, you're pathetic. That's kind of nag. Nothing that can't ever measure up. You're not as good as your brother, that, you know, or your sister, whatever. Unfavorable comparison to others. Withdrawal of love and affections due to real or perceived poor performance. Harsh discipline, overly strict boundaries. That's another way. Another one is teasing, unfavorable nicknames, denial of physical needs as punishment. All kinds of stuff like that. Couples even use it against each other. All right? So this is a game that's played not only by adults against kids and kids against kids, but it's also adults against adults. Causes about rejection. Okay, now then, covert. Covert rejection may be defined as subtle suggestions of displeasure, disappointment, or non-interest in a person or their actions. It may be implied or unintended as a result of an action or even a non-action, or it can be real or imaginary. If a person's had a lot of rejection, they're going to be looking for it. There are some people you're going to run into that if you don't reject them, they're going to bring it about because that's what they're used to getting. They're going to push on you till you've pushed back, till you reject them. All right? All right, emotional abandonment can cause covert death. You know, nobody means to haul off and die, but people die. Parents die. Loved ones die. Spouses die. Chronic physical or mental illness of a significant person, a parent, a sibling, a child, a spouse. You have that kind of an issue in your family, a handicap, something that just sucks the life, you know, that takes all the attention and time, stuff like that. That is a covert or form of rejection, or you feel rejected because you're not, the attention gets poured on that. Incarceration, you know, a spouse, a father, a parent goes to jail, a spouse goes to jail, a loved one goes, a friend goes to jail. Separation because of job or military service. Military people feel this a lot. Emotional abandonment, being ignored. Another one is being smothered, being overprotected. Conditional love, I'll love you if, it becomes real clear. You perform a certain way, you get accepted, you get love, you get accolades. You don't perform that way, you don't get it. Taking a back seat to work, interest, or even church. You know, as in the ministry, one of the things we're warned about is not making our kids hate God because they end up hating the church, because the church takes all of our time. Handicaps, deformities, that may cause you to feel rejected in among other people. Subtle comparisons to siblings or peers. Some people do this in business settings. They put people down or academic settings. Suicide of a family member. Suicide is a really difficult grief to process. Okay, rejection may come from can come from anywhere, but it is significantly more damaged when it's experienced through someone relationally close and trusted. Someone who in the design of God is to be the source of his love and acceptance. The most significance of these are parents, siblings, extended family, and peers. All right. Now what happens when you get rejected? Well, you begin to feel badly about yourself. You begin to make this, you begin to think about yourself in a certain way. Well, if I'm not, they don't love me, they don't like me, something's wrong with me. What's wrong with me? Okay? Here's the following things. It undermines personal self-esteem and self-confidence, giving rise to feelings of inferiority, frustration, a sense of helplessness, insecurity, lack of worth. Some people wish they'd never been born. I wish I'd never, I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say, I wish I'd never been born. Or even worse, I wish you'd never been born. I didn't plan on you. We didn't plan to have you. You were an accident. Cheery, cheery, huh? Breeds a mistrust of others, resulting in difficulty expecting people to be friendly or accepting. Doubts about the sincerity of others. Defensiveness, their guard is always up. Inability to receive love and acceptance from others. That's why you oftentimes will see people, both men and women, plunge into one negative relationship after another. Why do they do that? Because that's what they're used to. And they'd rather have their misery that they're used to than the discomfort of something different. As idiotic as that may sound. Then, here's the more difficult mark, difficulty believing and accepting God's unconditional love. A lot of Christians are in that boat. And we have theologies out there and concepts out there in Christianity that pander to that negativity. God loves you if. And all of your sacramental religions are based upon, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but you've got to merit the merit. You've got to do all these things and do this, that, and this, you know, this stuff. An impaired ability to give love, you can't give what you don't have. Will seem detached, uncaring maybe, and seem cold. Everything becomes subjective or about them. We have a tendency to conduct life on the basis of our feelings, emotions, and reality of a situation. Don't often agree. Sometimes become excessively introspective. Leads to becoming judgmental toward others, themselves and others. Prone to bitterness, anger, and depression, carrying a sense of hurt, often leads to self-punishment, emotional and or physical. I can't help but, you know, think that a lot of things that are going on today in our culture are all a direct result of when you consider the number of people that are raised in without both parents, the kind of rejection that's going on in our culture. It's the thing that drives kids into gangs. I got to be accepted somewhere. I'd rather be accepted by these guys. And to get in that gang, what do you got to do? You got to do something. Maybe I have to kill somebody or hurt somebody or rob somebody. Put yourself in debt to that gang. So again, you're being ripped off because their acceptance of you is based conditional. You can join our group if you take drugs with us. I will love you if you give me your body. Sexual exploitation, both heterosexual and homosexual. That's where that homosexual thing all comes from. A lot of it. I need to be accepted. And I'll do even that to be accepted. And then ironically, it leads to anxiety or being of divided opinions. Self-abuse, even leading to suicide. I've seen this even in this church. And so it tells me that somebody is not appropriated. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just saying somebody's not appropriated God's acceptance. Perfectionism. That's another symptom of rejection. I'll be perfect. I'll show you. This is often a symptom of adult children of alcoholics. An adult child of an alcoholic is in a real rejection syndrome. And an adult child of an alcoholic carries with them this desire to control things and to make things correct. Now, they're addicted to somebody who's out of control. And if they can't find, and they will marry somebody who's out of control. They'll marry a drug addict or another alcoholic. Why? Because that's what their thing is. I want to prove that I could fix that with my parents. And so that's why they have to go to a 12-step program called Al-Anon, because they have to deal with that addiction just like an alcoholic or a drug addict has, or a gambling addict or any other, or sex addict, all has to deal with their addiction. And they have to deal with that addiction, because what are they trying to do with that addiction? They're trying to meet a need. They're trying to meet emotional need for love, for acceptance, for escape, whatever it is. All right. You may have difficulty in making decisions, sometimes becoming passive. They do not want to disappoint or attract criticism from anyone. They can have a chameleon personality, people pleasers. You'll never know who they are. With one group of people, they're one way. With another group of people, they're another way. May elect to become the nice guy, the one that everyone likes, or they may decide to become the absolute total jerk rebel, the one that nobody likes. In many extreme cases, they may become paralyzed by indecisiveness. All right, the last two pages, the next page, biblical responses to rejection, I'll let you read that on your own. That does not come from Solomon's material. I'm sure there's some good insights in it. This is what I want you to take home and stick on your refrigerator. Hopefully everybody's got it. Let's look at this together. The looking glass self. You are not what you think you are. You are not what others think you are. You are not what you think others think you are. You are who God says you are. Okay, and what does he say you are? You're forgiven, you're free, you're loved, you're lovely, you're acceptable, you're accepted, you're complete, you are righteous, you are perfect. Those are hard words to say, aren't they? You are precious. That's who God says you are, right? Stick that on your refrigerator, dude. You read that and let your kids read that. That's the truth, isn't it? Okay. Some of you are looking at me askance. All right. What is it, in your own mind, what are some examples of overt rejection? Anybody want to give us an example of that you've observed of overt rejection? Okay. That's a pretty good one. Slamming a door in somebody's face. Can anyone give me an example of covert rejection? You know what you did? What? You know what you did? What did I do? Well, you still don't know what you did. Okay. So there's overt rejection, there's covert rejection. Things get taken away. An individual was telling me about someone he knew that was in the ministry. On Christmas Day, they'd open all the new gifts for his kid, and then he would say, "Son, you know, there are poor people in our area that would sure enjoy these gifts." And he would very generously give his kids gifts away. Well, what does that say? That's kind of, you know, they're more important than I am. So, you know, stuff like that happens. Now, we can pick on these people, all that kind of stuff. Before you sit there getting a case of the guilties, you've done it. You know, we've all done it. We've all been in that game. We've all either been rejected, and we've all done some rejecting. That's just the way we are, because we're human beings. We're trying to get our needs met. And so these are some, and then on page 55 you have the emotional results in the rejected person. The summary is that we have self-rejection. And it goes like this. You reject me, I reject me. You reject me, I reject you. And that goes on through life. And in many, in most people, well, in many people, it's not that extreme, and they come out of it pretty well balanced, particularly people that come to know Christ and have had some solid doctrine to tell them about their love and acceptance in Christ. Others never get there, and they go through one negative thing after another, and they alienate people, and they find solace in multiple relationships. They find solace in addictions. They find solace in all kinds of things to escape this feeling of rejection. On page 56 is a diagram. We have God, our parents, and then we have these attitudes, you know, which come about. And then the attitudes get projected out to others, our mate, our children, and other people, fellow Christians in church, etc., etc. Now, let's go to page 57. Who does God say you are? You are loved. This is from 1 John 3, 1 and 2. You're loved, you're called children of God because we are the children of God. When he appears, we shall be like him. That's after the judgment seat of Christ, after the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin. This is a very powerful verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what do you think would happen on Sunday morning if Dr. Ivan Mora stood up and said, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? He's flipped his... But it would be true, all right? It's just it needs to be contextual, doesn't it? But it's true. Isn't that hard to say? I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We live in a culture that is blaming everybody for everything but themselves, right? It's our fault because we're white. It's their fault because they're black. You know, it just goes on and on and on and on. You know, it's your fault because you're a liberal. It's your fault because you're a conservative. You know, it's your fault because, you know, on and on it goes. So what did God say? I don't care whose fault it is. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take all that's your fault, your sin, and I'm going to take it on myself, Jesus said, and I'm going to nail it to the cross. Paul talks about the fact that all of the offenses have been, our offenses have been nailed, and they've been canceled out. Now, that's a picture from a Roman jailhouse, where when you went into, locked into a Roman prison, they wrote your offenses on a sheet, on a roll, scroll, the charges against you, and your sentence time, and they nailed it to the door of your cell. When you finished your term, your prison imprisonment, you completed your punishment, they wrote across it, tetelestai, put a stamp on it, tetelestai, and they gave that to you to show that it, and it means paid in full. That's what Jesus said when he came out of the blackness. It is finished. It is finished. That's what tetelestai means. It is finished. And that stamped across that. Jesus said, God has taken, Paul said, God has taken all of those offenses on that scroll and put, it is finished on it, and rolled it up and handed it to you. You're free, man. It's as though you never sinned. And so we have to remember that when we come to relating to ourselves, first of all. God has accepted me. I can accept me. God has accepted you. I can accept you. Whom do you choose to believe? Well, you better believe him. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it, Jesus said. Okay, the object, the worth of an object is determined by the price you pay for it. Now, I'm amazed, you know, they have these auctions, and they sell some incredible stuff. Like the other day, they sold Roy Rogers' stuffed horse for, I don't know, what, $250,000, $500,000. It's a horse. And it's not even alive. It's just a hide, stuffed. Okay? Temple and Aaron went to an art museum in Grand Rapids. Grand Rapids. And it had an Andy Warhol collection. Now, folks, if you pay 2 cents for an Andy Warhol, you're being ripped off. Okay? You're just flat being ripped off. But people do stuff like that. You know, they pay incredible amounts of money. And so a thing is worth what somebody's willing to pay for it. What was God willing to pay for you? And I preached on this parable, everything he had. God gave everything he had because he has nothing more than himself in Jesus Christ. God gave everything he had. You are worth what God paid for you. It's like the old thing, you know, God don't make no junk. All right? And God, I'm made in the image of God, and God don't make no junk. All right. Acceptance. This is a poem that Chuck wrote on page 58. Oh, to know acceptance in a feeling sort of way, to be known for who I am, not what I do or say. It's nice to be loved and wanted for the person I seem to be, but my heart cries out to be loved for the person who is really me. To be able to drop all the fronts and share with another my fears would bring such relief to my soul, though accompanied by many tears. When I find that this can be done without the pain of rejection, then my joy be complete, and feelings towards self no correction. The path to feeling acceptance of God is paved with acceptance on earth. Being valued by others I love enhances my own feeling of worth. Oh, the release and freedom he gives as I behold his wonderful face. As Jesus makes real my acceptance in him, I learn the true meaning in grace of grace. A pity it is that so late we find his love need not be earned. As we yield to him all manner of strife, a precious truth has been learned. Then as we share with others who search for love, acceptance, and rest, they'll find in us the Savior's love and experience the end of their quest. Now, total commitment. Total commitment is not agreeing to go on the mission field, even though that may be what God wants you to do. That's not a total commitment. A total commitment is giving God permission to do what he wants to. That's total commitment. You can do what you want to. I give you permission to do what you want to with my life. Including making me willing. All right? I give you permission to do what you want to with my life, including making me willing. God's not going to make you do something you don't want to do, but he'll make you want to do it because it'll be what he wants you to do, and that'll be you. Or 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For we have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Who owns your life? He does. Who controls your life? He does. Our lives are not our own. Have you given rightful ownership and lordship of the one who has given his very life for you? Romans 12, 1 and 2. He talks about the renewing of our mind. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. What do you do with a sacrifice? You kill it. A living sacrifice. That means when you say, okay, God, do what you want to do, where's the first appointment? It's the cross. I don't mean a piece of jewelry. I mean the real shebang, you know? And he's dragging me to the cross, and I'm grabbing rocks, and I'll be good, I promise. I'll do better. I'll give more. I'll work harder. No, I'm going to nail you to this cross over here. Right? I lose control. And he renews my mind. He makes me think different because he enables me to see things the way he sees them and to see me the way he sees them. Total commitment won't cost you anything. It'll cost you everything. Total commitment, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, doesn't mean I'll do everything I can for the Lord. It means I'll let God do anything he chooses in and through me. It's a faith act. I'm convinced that it's true. If I ask God to do that and trust God to do that, he'll do that. I don't have to work it up. I don't even have to figure it out. He will reveal it to me. Total surrender is not the ultimate end-all of the Christian experience. In fact, it really is just the beginning because we're giving God permission to work our case, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that Christ may be our life and produces fruit in us. Total surrender or commitment is not synonymous with the exchanged life, though it's possible that surrender on your part and the transformed life on his part will take place simultaneously. Now, here's a possible prayer. The words aren't important. It's just the fact that you are understand this truth, that I, by faith, I can trust God to do what he said he will do. Dear God, I'm yours. I want your will to be accomplished in my life, whatever the cost, whatever, wherever, whenever. I have no rights, no strings attached. I take my hands off my life, and in total surrender and abandonment, give you permission to do whatever you desire in and through me. I want Jesus to be my life. Amen. That's it? Yep. What happens? I don't know. Hide and watch. Hide and watch. How does this work? There was a young rabbi, hotshot, on his way to the top. Had it made. Rising star. Had secured permission from the Supreme Court of the Jewish people to carry out what Rome said he could carry out, which is to arrest every Jew that was in rebellion against Judaism that would be under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And he had been doing that inside of Judea. But then he said, look, some of these people have gotten away from here and they've gone and they're over in Damascus. There's a lot of Jews over there. Give me permission and I'll go chase these people down. I'll make them blaspheme Jesus. I'll make them deny that he is the Messiah. If they don't, I will incarcerate them and kill them. Does that sound like a likely convert? He was on his way to Damascus. Right outside the city walls, it was noon in the hot Syrian sun. A light brighter than noonday, and being an educated theologian, he knew what he was looking at. He was looking at the Shekinah glory. And a voice spoke to him in Hebrew. The rest of the guys didn't understand it, but he understood it. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Yahweh, who are you? And the voice said, I am Yahweh who saves. I am Jesus. Bam! You got that? What would you have me do? Get up, go in, and I'll send somebody to you. Help! Help! What's the matter, Saul? I can't see. Take me in. There's a guy shuffling through the prospect cards. Saul? You want me to go visit Saul? Now, Lord, I don't know if you know who this guy is, but he, you know, he's been killing people. I know. But he's a chosen object of mine. I'm going to show him what he must suffer. But you go find him. That's one of those visits where you go and knock on the door and pray, oh, well, don't let them be home. Don't let them be home. Don't let them be home. He goes in and finds a man who hasn't eaten or bathed in 3 days, weeping. He tells him what happened to him. And he says, Brother Saul, I've come in here to let you know that God loves you and I'm your brother in Christ. And he laid hands on him. The scales fell off his eyes. He got up. He did what he thought he said he would never do, what he had killed people for doing. He went and got himself baptized in a local mikveh and began to preach Jesus. Why? Because he had this encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. God just took old Paul, Saul, and crawled inside his skin and began to bear fruit through it. And that's what he does with all of us. Okay? He finds us, he saves us, and he indwells us. Now, all through Saul's life, just like with Peter and all the others, that issue of understanding who Jesus is, and these things that we're studying are being revealed mostly by him about who Christ is in us, what God has done in us and through us. And this is a man who, as a Pharisee, did not even think he was a sinner. He didn't know he was a sinner until he got saved. That's when he figured out he was a sinner. And it was when he was free from the law that he began to see exactly what the law was. It's a negative instrument to point out when we've missed, to show us what sin is, that we've misbehaved. The law cannot help you. The law cannot save you. So when it comes down to either A, being put right with God in salvation, or being walking with God, it all has to be done by being convinced that it's true that God will do what he says he will do if we trust him. You don't live for Christ. Christ lives in you. And you trust him. Jesus, I need you to live in me. I have this situation. I have this attitude. I have this problem. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. This is yours. Now you fix it. You do it. Whatever you want to do. Or don't. Whatever you want to do. You turn it over to it. Okay? I'm seated with you in heavenly places. I'm seated with you in heavenly places. Now you live your life through me. Down here. How often do you have to do that, Dean? Oh, about every 30 seconds. You walk along. You remind yourself of this, And a lot of times, you think, I don't know if this is working or not. It doesn't make any difference what you feel about it. He's taking you on. He will complete the job. Faithful is he who called you, who will also what? Do it. You'll get the job done. Okay? He will swap his life for your life. That's exactly the way you're going to spend eternity, with his life swapped for your. With his life. You're going to live his life. You're going to live his future. He's going to share it all with you. One day in Sunday school class I was teaching, this guy said, Dean says, are we going to, when we get to heaven, are we going to be able to see the Lord? Are we just going to be way back there in the crowd and all that? I said, no. We're right up here with him. We're as close as you can get. There's not going to be any back row seat for us. We're loved. All of us will have a chance to meet with Jesus. Whatever is not complete in our sanctification at the point of death or the rapture, whichever comes first, will be completed. There will be a concomitant reward for obedience and those who have allowed Christ to work in and through their lives in this life. That will be present during the millennial kingdom. But eternity is based entirely upon grace, and we're all equal in that regard. Can you imagine how big heaven is? It's a 1,500-mile cube. Read about it. 1,500 miles. How big of a planet does it have to sit on to be a 1,500-mile tall, wide city? How thick does the atmosphere have to be? How big does that planet have to be? You figure it out. That's as far from here to California. That's a big place. I once had the city manager figure up heaven for me. And I said, okay, take out half of it for the throne of God, the tree of life, and the river of life. Let's just give God half of it. All right? There's the rest of it. Let's put 12 billion people in it. How much room do I have in my mansion? He said, okay. He called me back and he said, okay, you've got 60 acres. 1 mile high. You could fit the twin towers of the World Trade Center in the bottom two floors of your house. In my Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. Wow. Think on these things. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. Heaven, the heaven now that is there, he's been working on this place for like 2,000 years. It's going to be something else. Heaven now is one thing. The ultimate new heaven and new earth at the end of all human history is there waiting for us. And all the completion, all of that. So, that's the Christ life. Now, in his earthly life, Jesus got rejected. Jesus got lied about. Jesus got all kinds of negative reactions. We may get some of that because we love him and because we follow him. Don't take it personal. Okay? Because he's totally accepted us. Now, that's meant to set us free. And do not look at how you perform to tell you where you are with the Lord. You look at what God says about you. The Holy Spirit will tell you where you are. Let me tell you the difference between the Holy Spirit and the devil. When the Holy Spirit convicts me, he convicts me of a specific sin. That was wrong. That word was not right. That action was not right. It's very specific. I can then change my mind about it. I can repent of it. I can even repair it. If I either need to apologize to God or somebody else. That. But if you ever get this thing, you've done something wrong. What is it? I'm not going to tell you. That's not God. That's the devil. And he'll bring up past failures, won't he? You ever have him do that to you? You remember back when you were 14 and you did, you know? You remember back when you did this? Well, at your third year of your pastorate, do you remember back when you said that to your wife? Do you remember, you know, and brings all this stuff up. What do you do with that stuff? If you go tell God about it and you've already confessed it, he won't know what you're talking about. So you're going to have to say to Satan, I'm sorry, you're going to have to take that up with the Lord. That's not my problem. Yes. That's a good point. God will tell you you made a mistake. The devil would say you are a mistake. Well, you're not a mistake. You're not a mistake. It's hard to believe you're exactly who God wanted you to be. Okay? If he wanted you to be something else, you'd have been something else. Okay? You wouldn't have been somebody else. You just wouldn't have been. Because you are you in a unique chain of people. Have you ever, this dawned on me, reading the genealogies of the Old Testament. Did you ever get bogged down reading the genealogies of the Old Testament? Sometimes you need to read that when you need to go to sleep. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. But as you go through those names, it suddenly dawned on me one day, these people are special just because they were. We don't know anything about them. Well, we have the prayer of Jabez, you know. But we don't know what these guys did. They, as far as we know, they just showed up and had a kid. And somehow, they're mentioned in Holy Writ for eternity. By the way, your names are written down, aren't they? They're written down in two places. One's in the Book of Life, and one's in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a pretty good book to be in. Right? Okay. Any observations, questions at this point? All right. Okay. We won't have a meeting next week, and so the next time we're going to be talking about what does it mean that Christ's life in me, my identification with Christ, that'll be lesson 5, the first Wednesday in January. Okay? If any of you would like to ever chat with me about any of this on a one-on-one basis, or Betty Sue and I together, a couples just chatting, We and I would be glad to do that, just to visit with you. Okay, what does this mean? How does this, you know, and then share with us what you've, share with me, share with us what you've learned. Because this is a starting a dialogue of stuff. Okay, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for people like Chuck Solomon, who went through a crucible of their own, and you found them, and they found their acceptance in you. And then they have comforted others with that which they have been comforted, and they have blessed thousands of people with this good news, not only of Christ's life for us, but Christ's life in us. In His name we pray.